Very appropriate opening hymn for tonight's passage in Revelation chapter 6. So let me invite you once again to take your Bible and turn to Revelation 6. And we will be looking at verses 9 through 17. So for those who weren't with us last time, we looked at the first four seals of chapter 6. And the first rider was a white horse, and the second rider was a red horse, and the third was the black horse, and then the fourth was the pale, kind of greenish, sickly horse. And these four horses represent certain things that we experience right now in history. So I argued that the white horse represents deceit and deception in the world. The red horse represents war. The black horse represents famine, and then that pale horse represents death, pestilence, death, and Hades followed. So now we're going to get the fifth and sixth seal in verses 9 through 17. So follow along in your Bible as I read this, starting in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brother should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us one more time and we'll come to before the word. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. And Father, we ask that you would open our ears to hear it, that you would be with us, and that you would point us to Christ. We entrust our time into your hands and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the second cycle of visions in Revelation. So recall, this cycle runs from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 8, verse 1. So it's a long cycle. And we're kind of right in the central section of the book of Revelation where there's three cycles of judgments. So there are the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And each of these cycles is patterned the same way. So as we work our way through these middle sections of Revelation, we're going to see the same pattern working itself out. We'll see six visions, there'll be an interlude, and then there'll be the seventh vision, which concludes with the coming of Christ and the renewal of all things. And what John is doing, he's going through these cycles, and each time he's given us a different perspective on world history that we're living through right now. So the first four horses that we looked at, that describes our world, right? Deception, war, famine, and pestilence. And the next two seals that we'll look at tonight also describes what we experience, a suffering and persecution for God's people. And then that sixth seal will take us right up to the coming of Christ. So here, that sixth seal, we'll see the judgment of the Lamb poured out because it's what occurs right before the Lord comes in his glory. So John has given us a mini cycle of history through each of these three cycles, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. It's a picture of the world that we live in. So tonight we'll look at the fifth and sixth seals. And my main thought for us to consider, if I could sum it up in one sentence, would be this. The believer's cry for justice, that's that how long we talked about. The believer's cry for justice will be fully answered when the conquering Lamb returns to pour out wrath on the wicked. So the believer's cry for justice will be fully answered when the conquering Lamb returns to pour out wrath on the wicked. So it's a heavy passage. It's a heavy two seals. But let's look at the first one. It's the cry of the martyrs, and that's 9 through 11. This is the fifth seal. And it's interesting the way this is described. Heaven is often described in the book of Revelation as a temple. We'll see this imagery running throughout the book. You notice here it's under the altar that the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God are found. And there's some debate over what this altar means, if it's the altar on which sacrifices were performed, or whether it's the altar of incense that would have been in the temple right before the Holy of Holies. It's probably the altar of incense, which means these souls who had been slain are in the immediate presence of God. So they're under his gaze, and they're crying out for the Lord to avenge their deaths. We might think of these souls who had been slain as martyrs, and surely they are. They're those who had been killed for the word of God. But some commentators think it's broader than that, and it actually represents all believers throughout all time who have suffered persecution. Even if you haven't physically died for your faith, if you've endured any type of persecution, this describes you here under the altar. So there's a sense in which, and I think this is right, where it represents all Christians throughout all times, because we've all endured some sort of persecution. And look at the question that they ask. Look at this question. They say, "How long, O Lord?" They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So this is a cry for justice. It's a cry for their deaths and their suffering to be vindicated and for God to do something about it, for God to punish his enemies. And that raises the question, and I had it while I was thinking about this text, are these believers here who are under the altar, are they disobeying Jesus' command to love your enemies? We've studied about this as we went through the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and bless those who curse you. So how do we square, or how do we reconcile this cry of the martyrs, of those who have suffered, for God to bring vengeance and judgment on his enemies with Jesus' command to love our enemies? Right? Is there a tension here, or is there a contradiction? Well, I don't think there is, because these martyrs are not seeking personal vengeance, which is what Jesus prohibits us from doing. They're not asking for personal revenge on their enemies. What they're asking is for God to fulfill his promise. God, fulfill your promise that you will make all things new, that you will bring true justice to this earth, and that you will eradicate evil. In fact, this is a biblical prayer, and you find it all throughout, especially the Psalms. It's all throughout the Bible. So here's a couple verses. Psalm 94:3, "O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult?" And Psalm 119:84, "How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me?" And then Psalm 79:5, we just read it. "How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations. And remember, in the New Testament, Jesus tells a parable about a persistent widow. And she goes to this judge, and she wants justice against her adversary who is wrongly harming her in some way. We don't exactly know how. But she just pounds on the door of this judge day after day after day until the judge finally gives in and gives her justice. And then Jesus says this about it. He says, "Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." So even Jesus here is telling us that it's okay to pray this prayer. It's okay to go to God and say, "God, how long before you bring justice to this earth?" And sometimes that's hard for us to do as Christians because we feel that when we do that, we're not loving our enemies. But the fact is, when Jesus says to love our enemies, he's talking about those who have personally harmed us. And this cry for justice is a cry for God to bring true justice to all the earth. It's not a cry for us to get vengeance on our personal enemies. One commentator, William Hendrickson, writes, "The saint in glory does not desire personal vengeance more than did Stephen." Remember Stephen, the first martyr. "But he yearns for the coming of that day when the majesty and holiness, the sovereignty and righteousness of God in Christ shall be publicly revealed." And that's what these martyrs are crying out for here. They're crying out for that day when there will be true justice on this earth. So I was thinking of that, those two words here, how long. If you think about it, there's a world of hurt and hope, really, bound up in those two words. So on the one hand, they're a cry for God to bring justice to this world, but there's also something in that cry that looks back to the Garden of Eden. Because it's the recognition that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. When we look around and we say, "How long, Lord? How long will you allow this evil to take place?" We're going back to Eden. And we're saying, this world is broken. This world isn't the way that God created it. And it really speaks to a longing that we have in our hearts for a universal peace, a universal shalom between God and man, and between man and man, and between man and creation. And this is interesting because even the unbelievers have this. Unbelievers who do not know the one true God, they look around the world and they know something's broken as well. They're just trying to fix it in all the wrong ways. I mean, you especially see this in the social justice movement. I mean, they're looking at the world and they're saying, okay, something's wrong, how do we fix it? And I think this is part of the fact that they've been created in the image of God. And they're looking for a solution, but they're looking for the wrong solution. It's only a solution that Christ can bring. But in a way, it's going back to Eden. There's something in their souls that want justice. And it's a powerful impulse within us. So it's a desire that looks back, but it's also a desire that looks forward to the future. It's not really a cry of despair, but it's a cry of hope, isn't it? When we say, "Lord, how long?" we're trusting that there will come a day in which God will renew all things. We're trusting that God sees and that God hears, that he knows our pain, he knows our afflictions, and that he's promised to make all things better. So there's something really powerful here, I think, about these two words, how long? And I would encourage you to pray this to the Lord. When you watch the news and you see terrible things taking place in the world, I mean, human trafficking, child exploitation, abductions, right? Different wars. It's appropriate to go to the Lord and say, "Lord, how long? Right? How long are you going to let this happen? When are you going to do something about it? It kind of sounds like we're pushing the boundaries there, doesn't it? It almost sounds a little blasphemous that we would question the Lord like that. But you find it all over Scripture. It's one of the laments in the Psalm, in the Psalms, where we can cry out to him, how long? Well, then notice how God responds in verse 11. He doesn't rebuke them, as you might expect if they were doing something wrong. Instead, he gives them a white robe, and he says, rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. God says, here's a white robe symbolizing Christ's righteousness and his perfection. Put this on and rest for a little while because there's more suffering to come. But the good news is there's a limit to the suffering. Notice he says, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. So the suffering won't go on forever. There's a set number of martyrs. There's a set number of believers. I believe there's a set amount of suffering that God will allow his people to endure. And then when that amount is hit, whatever it is, it's over with. It's done. Christ is coming back. So he says, rest, hang on, be patient, persevere through this, but it's not unlimited. And we might ask ourselves, well, why would God allow his people to suffer like this? Because this seal represents what we all face and what Christians have faced throughout time, suffering. Why would God allow his people to suffer? Well, one answer to that question is that when we suffer, we're showing the supreme value of God. Think of it as a testimony to the watching world. When Christians endure suffering, we're basically saying that Christ has infinite value, and we're willing to endure affliction for him. And that sends a message to the world. And it's a way that we can glorify God right now that we won't be able to glorify him in heaven. Because in heaven, there won't be any suffering. So there's something about that now that is powerful. Let me just give you one example here from the early church, and there are several. This is from Ignatius. And Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch. And in 110 AD, he was arrested, and he was taken to Rome, where he would eventually be brought to the Colosseum and thrown to the wild animals. So a gruesome death. But while he was passing through Asia on the way to Rome, he wrote five letters to various churches. And we still have these letters today, so you can read them. And this is what he says in his letter to the Romans. He says, now at last I am beginning to be a disciple. Wow. May nothing visible or invisible envy me, so that I may reach Jesus Christ. Fire and cross and battles with wild beasts, mutilation, mangling, wrenching of bones, the hacking of limbs, the crushing of my whole body, cruel tortures of the devil, let these come upon me, only let me reach Jesus Christ. That's a powerful, powerful testimony right there. And it's because of these sufferings that the early church experienced that Christianity flourished. Because how do you respond to that if you're the Romans and you're opposed to Christianity? Well, they're showing us here the infinite value of Christ and that he is worth all the suffering that we can endure here. So the question becomes, well, does God allow their cry to go unanswered? These souls are under the altar, they're crying out. Does he allow it to go unanswered? And the answer is no, and we see that in the sixth seal, and I think there's a direct connection here between the fifth and the sixth seal. So in the sixth seal, we see the conquering lamb. This is verses 12 through 17. Let me go ahead and read verses 12 through 14 for us. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. So notice the cosmic upheaval here. There was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So what we have here in verses 12 through 14 is apocalyptic language that comes right out of the Old Testament. So all of this language you can find direct references to in the Old Testament when God would judge a specific people. So for example, Isaiah 34:4 talks about the host of heaven rotting away and the skies being rolled up like a scroll. Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Nahum 1:5, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, describing that great earthquake. And even Jesus uses this language in Matthew 24:29. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So it's powerful, vivid imagery of upheaval on God's creation. Just things being overturned, the natural order of things. And that signifies apocalyptic judgment here on this world. And the question we often ask when we read this is, should these images be taken literally or figuratively? I mean, I think that's the question we moderns ask when we read this. Is this literal or is this figurative? Well, listen to Beale here. I think he helps us kind of think about that question. Beale writes, if it is literal, then the scene depicts the final dissolution of the cosmos. Though some taking this view see the breakup of the earth as part of a long, drawn-out period of tribulation. But if the scene is figurative, it could denote some temporal judgment or the last judgment. Our conclusion, or Beale's conclusion, is that regardless of whether the description is figurative or literal, it still depicts the last judgment, and not prior trials in a final period of tribulation preceding the final judgment. So Beale's saying, whether it's literal or figurative, this is the final judgment. And I don't think it really matters which is which. It's still a powerful image meant to grab our attention and to tell us that when the Lord comes, all things are going to be different. Right, this world will be upended when Christ returns. So maybe a more important question we should ask is, do the people repent when this happens? Do the people seek for mercy? And the answer is no. And we might find that surprising, but look at verses 15 through 17. We see the reaction here of the unbelievers. It says, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So notice here, this judgment involves every class of people. And John is very intentional on this part. Kings, great ones, generals, rich, powerful, slave free, from the very lowest to the very highest, no one will be spared the wrath of the Lamb. And it reminded me of that verse in Romans where Paul says that God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't care how much money we have. He doesn't care about our social or political connections. We often judge on that basis. We'll treat someone better if they're well-connected or if they're wealthy, but not God. He holds everyone to that same perfect standard of justice. And it's also a reminder that though the well-connected in this life often get off easy, they might get a lenient sentence because they can hire a better lawyer, or maybe they get off altogether. But on this day, the day of the wrath of the Lamb, no one will get a lenient sentence. No one will get off easy. Listen to Paul here in Romans 2:5. He says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It's that image of just storing up wrath. It reminded me of a dam, right? And you have all this water that's collecting behind the dam, and as more and more water starts to put pressure on that dam, it gets a little, starts to break up a little bit, and a little bit of water comes out. And as more and more pressure is applied, more water comes out of that dam. And finally, one day, there's enough pressure and it just bursts forth. And that's what this day of wrath, Paul is telling us, will be like. For those who don't know Christ, they're just storing up more and more wrath, and it will burst open like a tidal wave, he's saying. And we see that here in this sixth seal when it's broken. I mean, this is the wrath of the Lamb right here, right, poured out. And notice how they respond. They hide themselves in the caves, which reminds us of Adam and Eve, hiding from God. And I couldn't help but notice the contrast here between those under the altar who had been slain for the word of God, there before the face of God, right? His face is shining upon them. And these guys, they're hiding in the rocks because they're afraid of the face of him who's seated on the throne. It's powerful. They're not just afraid of God, but they're afraid of the face of him. One of my favorite benedictions is that the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. And when the face of God shines upon you, that's a sign of blessing. But notice here, they don't want the face of God to shine upon them, right? They want to hide in the rocks out of fear of the Lamb. In fact, they would rather die, they say, fall on us, kill us. We would rather die than face the Lamb himself. And then they ask that question at the very end, who can stand? Who can stand? Who can stand before the Lamb? And that got me thinking about that question. Well, go back to those slain under the altar. Who do they have standing in their place? Right, they have Christ standing in their place. So the answer, who can stand? Well, no one can stand. But those who know Christ, those who are in him, he is standing in their place. Like David in Psalm 24, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in your holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Well, that's ultimately pointing to Christ, who has those clean hands and a pure heart. So they don't have a substitute. They don't have an advocate to stand in their place, which is why they fear the wrath of the Lamb. So what's our big takeaway from this section? It's pointing to the return of Christ. It's pointing to the final judgment upon mankind on this earth. But what are you and I supposed to take from this? Well, there's a couple things. One, God sovereignly controls all things, doesn't he? From tsunamis to deaths to earthquakes to robberies, God is in control of every detail on this earth. And we saw that last time when we looked at those four horsemen. It's the Lamb who opens those seals. Of course, God's not the cause of sin, but he does permit sin to occur for his own glory. So it tells us that God is in control. It also tells us that we can live faithfully, that we don't have to worry about righting every wrong right here in this world. Right? There's coming a day when God will judge the world in perfect justice. Right? So we can live fearlessly during this time, knowing that even if something happens to us, something bad happens to us, right, we will be with those martyrs under the altar in the very presence of God with his face shining upon us. So those are my two big takeaways. God is sovereign over all things, and we can be faithful, and we can live fearlessly, right, knowing that we are under his sovereign care and we're under his protection. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. Thank you, Father, for its power. Thank you, Father, for the hope we have that we can cry out as well, how long? How long until you return? How long till you take away the evil out of this world and renew all things? Father, until that day comes, give us faith and help us to continue to persevere in obedience and trust as we live in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.